Pleasure to introduce to you Brother Harry Pierce from Sydney, Australia, who will lead us in a class on the Old Testament Ecclesia, the Ecclesia in the Wilderness. Brother Harry.
Thank you, Brother Chairman. Good morning, young people and brethren and sisters. I'd like to be given the opportunity to just make three very brief observations before I get on with the matter in hand this morning. First is that I have not had the opportunity to thank the members of this ecclesia in particular, of the Eastern State people at large, for their assistance in their appeal when last I was here for the Indian Children's Home. And I'd just like to say how much we appreciate the support which comes from our brethren and sisters around the world, and to report to you that Clara and I have just come through India. We've spent some time doing some further planning for the operation there. We're very pleased to tell you that we now have the babies' home finished, and we were able to preside over the introduction of a clutch of five babies in our journey here. There was already one there, so we now have a total of six, which with 25 children, ambulatory age, children in the orphanage, makes a total now of 31. Just a word about the five little babies. They happen to be the residual stock in trade of a baby farmer in India who was getting hold of babies not wanted by anybody and using them as stock to sell off to wealthy Americans for adoption. And this activity was declared to be illegal by the Indian government. And so she was left with these five on her hands, who were terribly, terribly neglected babies. The time we were there, they were in age from 4 days to 14 months. They had not had any benefit of touching by adults at all. They were like little animals lying on a disease-ridden floor, given just enough food to keep them alive. When they came into the home, they were afflicted with all of the things that one would expect children like that to be afflicted with. They had, their hair was lousy, of course. They had worms and severe skin infections. And the typical cases of malnutrition with distended stomachs and little stalk-like legs. And terror-stricken at the sight of a human being. And it did my heart good to see what could be done with children like that in 1 week as they were brought in. And while our heart is fulfilled and our, you know, bowels of mercies are satisfied by the work with the children, we keep in mind the fact that it isn't only the welfare of children that's at stake here. What we're looking for is the building, if the Lord delays his coming, of a number of young people who are an audience for the truth and who are undergoing intense instruction in the Word of God, who will, within the next few years, commence to yield Christadelphians who can preach the gospel in India in their own mother tongue. And that's the purpose of the exercise. But I just thought I'd like to tell you that the thing is now blossoming, and that I expect that by the first quarter of next year, that number will double, and we'll gradually get it up to its total of 25 as we develop the infrastructure necessary to organize for that number of small bodies. It's no small job, and Clara and I, who tried to sleep through the period of their induction and didn't get very much, enjoyed every minute of it, although we were extremely uncomfortable. Well, that's point one. Point two is that Clara and I have come amongst you again with very great pleasure. Since I took her away from you about a year ago, we've both been busy, and I hope she's been happy. Coming back today is a great thrill for her, as it is for me to meet again her brethren and sisters of very long standing. And though I imagine that a great number of you would have come this day in order to meet her rather than listen to me, I do hope that at least it will turn out to be a success on both counts. She's very pleased to be here, and I'm very pleased also to be here with her. And thirdly, I just want to make a point that anything I say in this course of addresses is not designed to judge, to be judgmental in any way. I am not qualified to judge the circumstances applying in any part of the world. And so that I want to make it very clear that the things I will say are things which I feel to be true from the Word of God. How they would fit a given circumstance, either in here or Australia or England or anywhere else, would depend upon circumstances of which I have very little knowledge, and certainly not enough knowledge upon which to judge. And therefore, if any questions later on are forthcoming, I hope they would be the kind of questions that question the principles, rather than the application of the principles to particular cases, which I would find embarrassing, and I think so would you. But I think there is something to be said in this modern world, a stock-taking to be made about the state of the Church of the Living God. We have sung in this opening hymn this morning, and, you know, with the varying amounts of sincerity that we might be able to bring to it, depending upon where we sit. We talk about grace. You know, we're talking about coming together in a state where there are schisms in the world, where we're rent asunder by opposite points of view, and so on. We are asking to partake of one holy food and to be the recipients of grace. And it's for that purpose that I thought it would be useful to examine in some depth, as we have opportunity, the basis of the Church of the Living God in the 20th century. And in order to do that, we have to go back to the very beginnings, because the foundations, the principles upon which the Church of the Living God is formed, were laid right back in the beginnings of the covenant. And so that I've designed this survey in three sections. The first section to deal with the Old Testament church in the wilderness, the ecclesia in the wilderness. Then the ecclesia as it was in the days of its formation by the apostles after Pentecost. And then thirdly, to see whether those principles remain valid for the present time, and whether there are things that need to be taken into account in directing our affairs today, which have their foundation so long ago. So first of all, we consider for a little while this church as it was, this body of people called out to be of special covenant relationship with God in the days of the Old Testament. And so the foundations of the Church of God are found in the Pentateuch, and its foundations are in its eldership and in its direction. Let's be very clear about that, that there would not have been a church in the wilderness if it were not governed by direction from God and developed according to a leadership pattern which was laid down. And I want to illustrate that, if I can, in this first talk. It is a foundation which sometimes we pay too little attention to when the annual elections come around. It becomes an exercise, a list of posts to be filled, offices to be held, rather, perhaps than a matter which has very far-reaching spiritual implications. Even though the Scriptures has a very clear instruction about the qualification of elders, I think that in some places in the world we don't perhaps give as much attention to those as we might. When later we look at the New Testament direction, I think we'll find much comment with the Old Testament counterpart. Really, it's a matter of re-emphasis and restatement. There's nothing new in this world. It comes up again and again and again in the ages of mankind. Let us look for a start at the Exodus chapter 3, which we have read together this morning. The third chapter of Exodus is a chapter which speaks very clearly of the manifestation of God And it introduces to Israel a new covenant name, a name which had been known for centuries, back as far as Genesis 15, when God had made promise to Abraham. And Abraham had said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? It was the language of covenant. And God provided himself in a revelation to Abraham in the promises which we have come to know as the sort of very basis of the faith which we hold. But now the time had come to spell that name out in all of its beauty. And in the 13th and 14th chapters of our third chapter of Genesis, we have, the Lord God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name, and what shall I say unto them? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now read 15 and 16, and God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. It was the language of covenant. It was the language which bound the people, or sought to bind the people to their God. And the instruction was, in the fifth verse, to call the elders together. 16th verse. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, hath appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which was done to you in Egypt. And there is the scene set. God says, gather the elders together and become aware that God has visited his people. Well, now, the elders were gathered together. So there were elders even before Israel left Egypt. But it was evident at this point that they were just ordinary family elders, senior members of the tribes, a far cry from the spiritual leaders that God intended them to be. Resolution is needed for eldership, for leadership. See verse 18. And they shall hearken to my voice. They, the elders, shall hearken to my voice. And thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of Hebrews hath met with us. Now let us go, and so on and so on. The challenge to Egypt to let these people go. And it was to be given by Moses and the elders, who would show the strength and the leadership of God's people. And resolution is needed for eldership. Leadership in spiritual things. Leadership so that people will know that they have been called to lead a people back to God. But the nation, of course, was in very poor spiritual shape. In the fourth chapter of Exodus, in the first verse, Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Moses feared the worst. He felt that he wasn't going to be able to get across this demand. And in the 103rd Psalm, which I'm not going to quote, but in the 7th verse of that for the record, God made known to Moses his ways and his acts to Israel. Made himself known to Moses. Moses knew him. And it was Moses' job to transmit that knowledge to the elders of Israel so that Israel would be efficiently led. And in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, in the 28th verse, the record is that through faith, Moses kept the Passover. No mention made of the others. Moses kept the Passover. You might say that that means that Moses led the people to keep the Passover, but the word simply is that Moses kept the Passover. No mention made of the elders at all. The elders had not taken up the challenge. Very little faith was exercised by the elders and the people. It was really the leadership of Moses that was the guiding strength of this people, led as it were by the nose. And it was by his faith that they were delivered. It was the shining light of Moses leading his people that enabled them to be delivered from Egypt. Even at the time of the Passover, it was his faith that saved them. They were on the whole obedient to his leadership. But I'm sure they didn't understand what was behind the Passover. They did it because they were commanded to do it. And that became characteristic of the whole history of Israel. They were unable to perceive the spiritual implications of God's revelation to them. When God gave them the language of covenant, he called them to righteousness and to faith. And in the main, they were completely unable to respond to it. Their obedience was mechanical and became the touchstone of the whole of their life before their God. There's a strong lesson, brethren and sisters, in this for us. If an ecclesia is in spiritual doldrums, just drifting along, no particular direction or purpose, it's almost certainly a direct result of the quality of its leadership. Moses kept that people in hand by his own strength of will and by his own realization that God had indeed visited his people and sought to bring them into the promised land. In Egypt, the lack of faith, the lack of spiritual understanding on the part of the elders of Israel was made evident by the barren response of the people. For in every community, there will be those who lead and those who are led. And God had created eldership in Israel and called upon them to participate in the development of the nation. Because he saw it was essential that there would be a husbanding of the resources of the nation, and that Moses was unable to do it himself. You remember the picture of Moses trying to hold his hands up. You can understand the picture of Moses trying to judge the people and finding himself lost in the morass of judgment and having to call upon others to assist so that the will of God might be done. The way in which the will of God was done would depend very much upon the apprehension that these people had of the response which God wanted for them. There were reasons, of course, for their failure to perform. They'd been there in Israel, in Egypt, a long, long time, and they'd forgotten whose they were and whom they served. Even though they still engaged in some kind of perfunctory worship. And so it may be, in the 20th century, it may be there is a perfunctoriness about worship in which the real purpose of it tends to be lost in a series of mechanisms. How then to remedy such a situation? Let me read again the 16th verse. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Israel, in Egypt. If the arranging brethren, who are the chief servants of the ecclesia, do not have a real sense of awareness that God hath visited his people, they, with respect, can never fulfill their office properly. It's the vision that is alive in the minds of those who are dedicated to leadership that will determine the character of the body, just as they did in Israel. And in Israel they failed because the eldership was not able to appreciate the calling to which they have been called. Sure, in these days there has not been a personal revelation. We haven't had a Moses here who talked with God, or a Paul on the Damascus Road. Not that. But nevertheless, a sense of direct involvement in the purpose of God. In this very place, God hath surely visited us. else we would not be here. And if he has not visited us, then it seems to me that this ecclesia in the 20th century, scattered throughout the world, has no destiny and no place in the purpose of God. Remember the 21st chapter of Luke, when Zechariah said in the 68th verse, Zechariah said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." A visit by God to call people to himself is what Zacharias recognized in the commencement of that obvious revisiting by God that was to result first in the birth of the forerunner and then in the purpose of his son, sent to translate him into real terms for the people to see. And in the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, in the 14th verse, the record is that Simon Peter hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles. This is a visitation by God, a presence of God amongst the people, a call to intimacy, to covenant, so that those who respond to it will realize that they are directly involved in the purpose of God. And God speaks to them in the name of the covenant, "I am that I am." And they have to take notice of him. These men had a sense of being directly involved and participating in the visitation. And the elders would surely have to have that same awareness, that God has surely visited us and that we are directly involved in the present outworking of his purpose. Right here, I don't mean here in Worcester, but right here, wherever we are, in this place, wherever we are conscious of God's presence amongst us. And therefore, the leadership that is applied will be a leadership which is continually urging us back to a closer and closer relationship with God. It goes without saying that this is an awareness we all must have. But it must be especially evident in our elders if they are to fulfill that office. The next passage I wanted to look at for a few minutes is the 24th chapter of Exodus. This is the chapter in which the covenant between God and his people was established and sealed. Read verses 7 and 8. "He took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Moses had got up very early in the morning. He built an altar for sacrifice and 12 pillars, one for each tribe, and the blood was sprinkled, and the covenant was thereby sealed. All that the Lord hath said we will do. I'll bring just this diversion to your notice for a moment. Verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning, and so on. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. If we keep our finger in that place and go across to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 46. "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." There have been many who have questioned the truth of Moses as the writer of the Pentateuch, saying that Moses either didn't write or that the Pentateuch was written long after his death. But the Son of God believed that Moses wrote of him. And so the Bible speaks to us. When Moses writes concerning the establishment of the nation, of the church in the wilderness, as it were, of the covenant between God and his people, he wrote of Christ. And Christ acknowledged that he wrote of him. Now back to the 24th chapter and the 9th and 10th verses. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. 70 of the elders of Israel. They obviously didn't see the very God himself, these 70 elders of Israel. For the writing says that no man shall see me and live. So it must have been the name-bearing angel of the Lord's presence, which is spoken of in the previous chapter in the 20th verse. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. The covenant name had been entrusted to an angel who would be continually present amongst this people, the Elohim of Israel, the guardian angel who would protect the people and to see that the works of the covenant were confirmed again and again for him. Nevertheless, these angels who were subject to the guiding, these elders who were subject to the guiding angel at the commencement of their ministry, saw God. They were with Moses in the mount. They were present with him and received their share, as it were, of the responsibility for the people. They had a clear vision, or they should have, at that time, of the Elohim of Israel. Here too, my dear brethren, is a lesson for us. If our elders do not have a clear vision of God, of the High and the Holy One who inhabiteth eternity, they're not likely to be able to take care of the ecclesia. Not, of course, the sight of the eyes, which was very faulty when the disciples looked on the resurrected Christ and couldn't believe that he had been raised from the dead. Not that kind of eyesight. But from the Word of God and the certainty of the covenant faith, the covenant truth, then in those elders will be provided a very impersonal eldership. We shall see ecclesias which have wooden rules and applied in a wooden fashion, unless its leadership has the sight of God as participant in its life. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And it applies now as well as then. A pure heart is one in which has purged from it all but the will of God. Nothing else left but the will of God. Between the frontlets of the eyes, seen as that which would direct life, not theoretically, but in the practicalities of moment to moment, everything done in accordance with the will of God. And only then will we be able to behold him and know whom we serve. And note very well this word of warning, which we've seen in this 24th chapter of Exodus. Nadab and Abihu also saw God. Fire to God. They didn't carry forward the requirement to serve him. So as well as beholding God in his word, we have to be diligent in our service. We have not only to see the vision, but to obey it. It's not what we know, but how we use what we know that establishes us as the servants of God. Note, please, the overall context of this 24th chapter of Exodus. The elders see God, the people draw near in the covenant and the sacrifice, and immediately God draws near to them. And they see the vision of his beauty and holiness. 16th and 17th verses. And the glory of God abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of God was like devouring fire in the tops of the mountains. in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And so that there was the imminence and the closeness, the recognition that God had visited his people. The problem was to preserve that intense experience into the future. In James chapter 4, there's a reference that is important here. This eminently practical man who looks at things and sees them as they are. In the eighth verse of the fourth chapter, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. There is a basic rule. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The first move was made by God in calling people to his righteousness. But it can't proceed beyond that. It can't go one step further until there is a response in which the fact that God has visited his people is recognized and given its proper place. Notice also in the 11th verse of this 24th chapter of Exodus, the benefits of fellowship in the presence of God, 24 and verse 11. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. The gifts of God were immediate. And the nation ate and realized for that moment at least that God was with them. But we don't have to go very much further into the future before we come to the 11th chapter of Numbers. In the 11th chapter of Numbers, the chapter in which the people complain, let's turn over to that one for a moment, the 11th chapter of Numbers, and reading at the 5th verse, 5 and 6, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons, and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the colour thereof as the colour of bdellium. Well, let's go back to the place where the food was varied. Let's go back to the days before we had a covenant. Let's remember with some sorrow the fact that we've left the path that was gratifying to the flesh. Let's go back to the time when we can have a varied diet. This stuff that we're eating day by day is loathsome to us. It's too hard to take. It's nourishing, of course. It keeps us in perfect health. But it doesn't provide us with the kind of variety that we'd like to have. How perverse human beings can be. They remember the food, and they forgot the slavery. No difference from us. We look across the fence at the leeks and the garlics and the melons. Human nature is pretty much the same now as it was then. We don't count the blessings of health and strength and of close relationship with God, but we look instead at the variety. You know, McDonald's has got a tremendous attraction for some. You've even got them in Worcester. But God forbears in verses 18 and 20. And say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. God was now about to do a great thing for this people. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well for us with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but even a whole month shall ye have this provision of the thing which you have asked for. God was going to provide for them the impossible. Moses can hardly believe it. So it recorded in the 23rd verse, the Lord said to Moses, Moses, is the Lord's hand become short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. He's going to provide the impossible. Just watch it. And then we have a very, very strange happening. He was told in the 16th verse of this chapter, "Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders of the people, and the officers over them, and bring them into the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee." They had to be witnesses of the fact that God was going to provide this marvelous thing, this ability of flesh that they could have day after day in plentiful supply. Now in the 24th and 26th verse, Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and set them around about the multitude. I want to pause just for a moment to say that probably there were six elders from each tribe of Israel, which would make 72 people, but there were only 70 who were recognized by Moses as the servants of the Lord, as the elders. And they were brought and disposed around the temple, around the tent in the wilderness. And these 70 were those who were recognized. And it says in the 25th verse, and I'd like you to note this particularly, "And the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke unto him and took of the spirit that was upon him and gave it to the 70 elders," an extension of the Holy Spirit of God to 70, not 72, only to 70 elders. "And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied." And in your King James's version, you'll say they prophesied and did not cease. And unfortunately, that doesn't give the true sense of what is being said here. What it meant was, the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, and so no more. And did so no more. Now, this incident, and I haven't time to develop it fully here, but when you go home, have a look at it, and you'll see that what was happening was this, that there were 72 who were qualified as elders. There were 70 only of them gathered around to protect God's presence with the people. And then upon them came an extension of the Holy Spirit, which Moses himself had occupied. And they prophesied. But they only did it for a very short period. They prophesied once. In other words, it was a demonstration of God's power. And then it ceased, and they did it no more. And this is reminiscent of the Pentecost situation. You know, the Holy Spirit came upon those, and they did wonderful works, but it passed. It didn't continue. But God's presence came amongst them in this mighty way, and they were able to prophesy. But there were two that weren't. There were two that weren't. And it says in the 26th verse, "But there remained two of his men in the camp, and the name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them." What a wonderful thing. How did it get to them when only 70 were to be endowed? "And they were them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle. And they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of the young men, answered and said, My Lord Moses, forbid them." Forbid them. You know, it's like Canute sitting on the edge of the water and saying, "Waves, go back." God had seen fit that this would be extended to the full 72 of them. Though Moses had only identified 70 of them as being fit to be elders in the camp of God. "And Moses said unto them, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit in them." Very reminiscent, isn't it, of Jesus, who when there were those who were able to heal the sick and to do it who were not of his persuasion, he was able to say the same kind of words, but in other constructions. He said, those that are not against us are for us. And that it is in God's hand to determine where and when the Spirit will be given. But in the context of this study, what I want you to grip very, very clearly is that the administration of this people of Israel had been very firmly put
in the hands of its eldership. And God was trying by every means in his power to influence these people to take up the challenge and to do the work of eldership in the preservation of this people. And they weren't fit for it then. It wasn't appropriate that his power to prophesy should remain with them. They hadn't qualified. And so it says in the Revised Standard Version, they did so no more. It was but a token visitation, and then it passed. And the same thing happened after Pentecost, as we'll see in our latest study. So the principles come forward, and we see them repeated again and again in this development of the Old Testament record. And then in verse 31, we have the record of the arrival of the quails. The people gorge themselves, and they're smitten with plagues, and they die. They didn't know what they wanted. They wanted flesh, and when they got flesh, they couldn't use it in temperance. They just ate it until they were sick. Why do you think this account is given, brethren and sisters, of the gift to the elders? Why do you think it's introduced at this point, between the promise of the quails with such disastrous results? It has exactly the same pattern as the record of John 6. It is, in fact, the gospel in the Old Testament. Consider, one, the people want food. They came to Jesus in the 6th chapter of John, hungry, wanting food. And Jesus feeds them, as God fed Israel with the quails. Secondly, this food did not sustain. This was the meat that perished. The true bread from heaven is offered through the lips of the Spirit-endowed elders. But it's not received. Thirdly, it is the deliberate setting of one against the other. As in John 6, the words of life, the food which really sustains, against the meat that perishes, so that the people could choose. And they always tend to choose that which is a varied diet and that which appears beguiling for the moment. This is the responsibility of elders today, to set the words of life against the attractions of Egypt, or against the attractions of England or Australia or any other country, any other advanced Western country in the world. A very wide variety of diet is available. The responsibility of elders is to set the words of life. They are called to encompass the camp of Israel. They are around the temple. And they, for the moment, can prophesy. Whether they can continue to prophesy depends upon whether they have really received the vision of God's presence. So that in the context of this study, the prime important thing is how the elders must set themselves around this tabernacle of the Lord. They must have God at the center of their thinking and their living. He must be the very focus of their attention. Is not this so obvious? The opposite of that is in a case like Jezebel. You remember, I won't turn this up, but you'll find it in the 1 Kings 21 and verse 9 to 11. It was the elders who were part of the plan to assassinate Naboth. They trumped up a charge because Jezebel asked them. These were the elders of Israel who were part of that because the king's wife wanted to have the vineyard for her husband. Eldership there failed so dismally and so completely that they were able to be calumniated themselves by the world that was directing them. What is the centre of your thinking, brother or sister, is the question that comes to everyone, to me included. Proverbs 4 and 21 says, keep my sayings in the midst of thy heart. In the midst of thy heart. That's where God has to be, not on the fringe. What are we doing with the precious gifts that we've received and are in our care? Where in his work? In the midst or on the fringe? They come out for careful scrutiny. Most Sunday mornings we come with our best clothes on and with very pious thoughts in our hearts. But if only that, could we say that this word was in the midst of our hearts? And what if we're appointed to the care of the flock? How much additional responsibility will we bear? Not only in the meeting on Sunday morning, but, you know, at the very centre of our lives. When God gave instructions for the erection of the tabernacle, he didn't put the tent and the priests miles away from the edge of the camp, did he? He put the tent right in the centre, and the priests and the elders were round about it, so that they were protected and preserved and led in the direction of the will of God. And our last illustration is the 31st chapter of Deuteronomy and the 9th, 31 and verse 9. Moses wrote this law, delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and unto all the Israel, unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, and so on and so on. The commitment to keep this aspect of the law was given to the priests and to the elders. And so that the analogy now extended to the priests, and most of the prophecy of the Old Testament were handed to the priests as the custodians of the word. Malachi in the second chapter says the priest's lips should keep knowledge. But in the 9th verse again, if we just read it a little more carefully, Moses wrote this law, delivered it to the priests so that they would be custodians of the word, the sons of Levi who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Why do you think it was given to all the elders of Israel? Surely so that the word of God being preserved by the priest would come to the elders for execution. That's the way the nation would be governed. That's the way they should live. And this, brethren, is still true of the ecclesial world today. We could ask some inconvenient questions in most ecclesias of the world. Do all our elders turn up at the Bible classes, for instance? That's a good practical sort of question. Unless there is some special reason why not, then obviously they should. What use an elder who doesn't serve? What use an elder who doesn't set above all self-interest the commandments of God? I'm not speaking with knowledge of any particular area. It's the same wherever one goes, wherever one mixes in the ecclesial world. Our Bible classes had come alive with the responsibilities of the Word of God discharged. This is a good place to take the temperature and the pulse of an ecclesia, is when the quality of their thinking about the Word of God is exposed in the knowledge of their preparation, in the enrichment of the body by knowing what the will of God is. If there is a participation active, as always takes place from time to time, when attendance falls off and lack of interest emerges, it's up to the elders to put it right. And so that the picture that comes from this eldership picture in the Old Testament is that the elder is responsible to keep the spotlight on the Word of God, two, to expand it with sincerity and simplicity, three, to encourage others to do the same, and fourthly, to be the sources of wisdom and experience. Finally, there is the Ezekiel testimony regarding the shepherds. And the time has gone, I won't develop this, but I could develop it later on in questions if you wanted to pursue it. In those chapters, and I'll just for the record say what they are, if you turn to Ezekiel 34, 1-6, I don't want you to do it right now, you'll find a commentary on a straying flock and the responsibility therefore. In chapter 33, verse 7 to 9, there is a responsibility to warn of danger. There must be a sense of the knowledge of danger threatening the flock. And these who are called pastors in this particular record are the elders who are responsible for showing the danger signs. In Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 4 to 6, there were actually shepherds who caused the flock to go astray. Imagine shepherds causing the flock to go astray. Like a conflict of terms, isn't it? But that was the fact. Well, now what have we said? The spiritual tone of our ecclesia depends upon the quality of elder leadership, and in this department, Israel failed miserably. Two, elders must be aware by contact that God has visited his people, and they, above all others, would have this consciousness. Three, elders must have a clear vision of God, held in purity of heart and mind. We saw that from Exodus 24. Elders must be placed about the tabernacle. God must be at the center of their thinking and their living. We saw that from Numbers 11. Elders must assume responsibility for preserving the word of God and setting the word of life over against the pleasures of Egypt, that brethren and sisters might choose life. And so that was the picture of the church in the wilderness and of its failure. It failed because human beings were unable to brigade their affairs in such a way that they could keep the vision of God's presence with them. And having done so, they lost their inheritance. They lost their right to the land. They were forced to, in their weakness and in their depravity, lose the security of the land and to wander amongst the people of the earth. The Church of God can easily get into that position.